All right, well, while we wait for the presentation to come up, if you've got good memories, you'll remember that the last time I spoke here, we talked about the Nephilim. Yes?
Yes.
Vaguely, some of you are nodding, that's good. And the idea that arose from that, not that it was some weird mythology that angels and humans intermarried and produced mysterious offspring, but rather that it was a story of separation, that God's people and so the sons of God, the sons of man, were separate all the way down through history, all the way from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, where we have those who receive the mark of the beast and those who receive the seal of God. And as I was thinking about another message to put together, I thought, you know, that perhaps that gives me enough material for the next 20 years, actually, is to look at the ways in which we are separate, in other words, which the sons of God are separate from the sons of man. Okay? And so I started off with this thought: we're separate because we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And the passage, of course, we go to with that is simply this, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, every scripture, or all scripture, is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We need to understand what this verse is really telling us. So the first lesson or conclusion we can draw out of this is that all scripture, everything in the Bible, is useful for teaching. So sometimes we might open the Bible and we might read a passage and we might think, well, that's an interesting piece of history, but what's that got to do with me? And the answer is, all scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In other words, whatever we read, there's something there for us to learn. But then we come to the bit that is potentially tricky. What do we mean by the word inspiration? Okay. Now, when most people talk about inspiration, so if you go home and you look this up on the internet, or you talk to the majority of Christians, what they will talk about is this thing called verbal inspiration. In other words, they will say, it isn't just that the Bible is the Word of God, it's that the Bible contains the actual words of God. Okay? And their argument is, to some extent, valid. And certainly, it is the way that many Christians treat the Bible. You think of the sermons you have heard, the books you've read, which are focused on all the nuances of meaning in one particular word in the Bible. Well, that wouldn't make sense unless that word were actually the word God wanted there. Okay? And this is the idea of plenary verbal inspiration, which, by the way, the passage we just read does actually kind of maybe hint at in the original language, because in the Greek, the word inspired is, or every word of scripture is inspired by God, is actually theos pneuma, literally God's breath, God breathed. And some versions of the Bible, in fact, render that verse we read as all scripture is God breathed. Okay? So verbal inspiration of the scripture. And the trouble is that while most people argue back and forth about this, this idea of plenary verbal inspiration, the orthodox view, the orthodox Christian view, is that it is verbally inspired, but I'm afraid I'm a heretic. And I'm going to give you three reasons why I don't accept the idea of verbal inspiration. Deep breath. Okay, here we go. Number one, because we're not reading the words of God. Now think that through for a moment. Unless you were going to go and learn Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, you are not reading the words of God. You're reading a translation of the words of God. And it is inevitable that any act of translation is, by definition, also an act of interpretation. So what you're reading is what, well, depending on your choice, what some 400 years ago bunch of just got kicked out of Catholic Church translators interpreted the words of God to mean, or a more modern version, you are nonetheless not reading it in the original language. And in fact, if we're really consistent with this idea of verbal inspiration, we would have to do what the Muslims do, which is to say it is not acceptable to read the Quran in any language other than the original Arabic. So if you want to become a Muslim, you must learn Arabic. Because they believe the Quran is the words of the Prophet, words of God. I'm not quite clear on which they say, but in order to read the words of God, we'd have to read them in the original language. Okay, so that's my first objection to the idea of verbal inspiration. My second one is because of something called textual variance. Now the idea goes like this: we do not have any original manuscripts for the Gospels, the writings of Paul, or anything like that. What we have, at best, are copies of copies of copies. Okay? And within these copies, you start to see variants arising. Sometimes you compare two documents, you find it's as simple as a change in spelling between two different words. Sometimes a scribe has substituted another word. Sometimes a scribe has thought, oh, that bit's not important, I'll leave it out, or they've simply skipped a line, or they've, you know, whatever the reason. Sometimes they've added something in to make something they think clearer, and so they've added a passage in there. And you will see examples of this in the New Testament, because even in the English Bible, you'll find that parts of it are in brackets, or parts of it are in italics, or something, to allude to this idea that it's a textual variant. And if you want to know what the scale of the problem is, well, have a think about this. In the New Testament in Greek, there are something like 138,000 words. So that's about the size of the kind of paperback novel you'd take with you to read by the swimming pool on holiday. 138,000 words, okay? But there are, between all the different documents we have, just for the New Testament, just shy of 500,000 textual variants. Okay? Now, as I said, some of these variants are as simple or as minor as a change in spelling. Some of them are rather more, and we'll look at a couple of examples in a moment. The point here is not to, for one moment, suggest that these texts are not valid or reliable, but the idea that somehow, through all of this mishmash of 500,000 textual variants, we get the actual word God wanted isn't terribly credible, is it? Okay. Now let's look at a couple of examples of this. For instance, in Mark 9:29, the oldest version of this we have says Jesus told them, "This kind can come out only by prayer." You remember the story, the disciples had tried to cast out a demon and the demon hadn't come out, so they came back to Jesus and said, "What went wrong?" Jesus said, "Oh, this kind of demon only comes out by prayer." But if you read most versions of the Bible, it'll add "and fasting." Okay? Now, "and fasting" is not there in the oldest, most authentic manuscripts. But it's been added in. It's one of these textual variants. What did Jesus actually say? Well, who knows? Now, of course, what's really important about this is to notice, if you were in a position to try and cast out a demon, and you know, just saying the words hadn't worked, and you had recourse to pray about it, would it be unscriptural or immoral or wrong in any way to also fast? No, not at all. So there's nothing about this textual variant that changes the underlying message, but it does make us question, what was it Jesus actually said at the time? Here's another example. Mark 16:1-8, if you look this up in your Bible, Mark 16 ends at verse 8. In all of the older, more authentic manuscripts. But it's got another 11 verses in most people's Bibles. Okay? And it's interesting. Have you come across the NET translation? No, it's a fairly modern translation. It's the first translation ever that was not initially intended for publication. It was intended for use via the internet, via the web. And it was an online Bible. But the translators of this, when they did eventually make a text version of it, they deliberately placed passages like this in half the font size of the rest of the Gospel. You know why? They wanted to make it as difficult as possible for people to read it from the front. That was their reasoning. They said, look, it's not authentic, it's not a part of the original, so we'll discourage people from reading out from the pulpit by making the text so small you can't see it. Okay? So, you know, there you go. Here's another one. From John 7:53 through to chapter 8:11. Including most people's favourite gospel story of the woman caught in adultery. are not in the oldest, most authentic manuscripts. Now, you can argue all day about whether this event actually happened. Quite possibly. It's certainly consistent with other things Jesus said. But the point of the matter is that John didn't originally write it. Someone added it in later on. But this is where I want to leave this thought. Yes, to my mind, this tells me that the idea that every word you read in Mark's Gospel is the Word of God. No. But look at this quote here. Bart Ehrman is a very well-educated biblical scholar, but he's not exactly a friendly witness. He's not a believer, as far as I'm aware. But look at what he says. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. In other words, even with your 500,000 textual variants we can find, not a single one of them affects any foundational Christian belief. They're all things like this: prayer and fasting. What does it matter? Well, it does if you believe that these are the actual words of God, but if you're just trying to formulate Christian doctrine, no, it doesn't really terribly matter. Now, my favourite reason why I don't believe in verbal inspiration is because of a paradox that Paul wrote. Remember, our starting text was Paul writing to Timothy saying, all scripture is inspired, right? Paul writing to Timothy, okay? But then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, you've got Paul saying, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Okay, that's fine, so that's inspired. A wife should not divorce her husband, etc. And then he goes on to say, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Notice, not the Lord. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer, etc. Okay. So was Paul verbally inspired when he stated that what follows was not verbally inspired? Okay. So Paul's created just a paradox where he says, here is a bit of text that's going to go in the Bible, but it is not the words of God. It's just my opinion. Okay? All right. So my thought on this is pretty much as this. Ellen White wrote this. It's a very, very nice, convenient way of actually summarizing what the standpoint of our church is. And it's this. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or on his expression, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, is imbued with thoughts, but the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused, the divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will, thus the utterances of man are the Word of God, in other words, the Bible. Okay? Now the trouble is, as I've already pointed out, this is not an orthodox view of how this works, but this is our church's view, and I hope I've managed to give you some reasons why I believe this to be the correct way of understanding what inspiration actually is. So in simple terms, we could write it as follows. When God inspires, he motivates the writer. He enables the writer. He empowers the writer, and in some cases, he preserves the records from which the writer compiles their biblical writings. So for example, when Moses comes along 2,800 years after creation, and he writes down Genesis, where did he get the information from? Well, God preserved it so that he could write it down. Now we get onto something more interesting there, because our church has always had a slightly complicated relationship with inspiration because of this lady here, the lady I've just quoted from. From the middle 1840s onwards, Ellen White began to see visions. And she wrote down these visions, saying what God had showed her, what an angel had told her. But as time went on, she also began to write other things, advice to people. You should live your life this way. You shouldn't be doing that. You should think about doing this way. You should organize the church that way. And as time passed and the volume of written material in both types grew, people began to ask the question, well, how do we treat this other material, these letters that she's written and so on? Okay, when she says, look, God showed me this, clearly that's inspired. But what about when she writes me a message and says, you shouldn't be eating meat, or you shouldn't be living in the city, or whatever else? Is that also inspired? And so there were two kind of reactions to this. On the one hand, people said, well, look, if she's seeing visions, if God is speaking to her, then she's a prophet, she is inspired. And if she writes something to me, that's also inspired because she's a prophet. So that was one viewpoint on it. Another viewpoint on it was, well, not so much. Just like Paul said, what I'm saying now is inspired, it's God's words, and what I'm saying now is not God's words, it's just my opinion. In the same way, they said, you have to separate what Ellen White writes. When she says, God showed me, an angel told me, that's inspired. When she says, I think you should be doing this, it may well be the advice of a wise Christian woman, but it's not inspired. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the outcome of the argument was, because I don't think it's settled yet. People still argue over this. But what's interesting about it is that as time passed, that sort of lens of looking at inspiration was turned around and pointed at the Bible. And so by the 1880s, these two very dignified-looking gentlemen, Uriah Smith and George Butler, had arrived at the conclusion that in the Bible also you could see different levels of inspiration. So clearly they were people who thought that when Ellen White saw a vision that was inspired, when she simply wrote advice, it wasn't. And they started to see the same thing happening in the Bible. And they said, look, you know, when we see something in the Bible and God is actually saying, hey, as I write this down, that's very, very inspired. Or when God shows a vision to John, that's quite inspired. But when it's just Solomon collecting the wise sayings of the day, that's not so inspired. And so they came up with this theory of five levels of inspiration. If you've never heard of this idea, it's because it didn't really catch on. What's interesting to me is that it did, however, sort of make a spark which turned into a flame later of something very, very useful in terms of understanding inspiration. I want you to imagine a concert hall, a stage, and on that stage is a trumpet player. Now, in terms of what this is, it's very simple. When the trumpet player plays, there's music. And when the trumpet player stops playing, there isn't any music. This is what we call a monophonic view of inspiration. Either it's God's voice, God's words, or it's not. And this is as far as most churches and most Christians will go with this idea of inspiration. Either the Bible is verbally inspired, or it's not. Either the trumpet plays, or it doesn't. That's it. That's all the debate. That's all the discussion. We can argue back and forth, but that's what the discussion is. But Adventist scholars have started to come up with a slightly more complicated way of looking at this, which I think is very powerful and very helpful. They say, let's forget about the trumpet player. Let's put a whole orchestra on stage. And all of a sudden we have a different situation. Yes, there's a trumpet there somewhere. Yeah? And sometimes the trumpet plays, and sometimes the trumpet carries the melody, and sometimes the trumpet is silent and the strings take over. And sometimes the strings fall silent and the woodwind carries the tune. And sometimes they all play together in harmony. So sometimes it's literally the words of God, and sometimes it's something that someone was shown by God, and sometimes it's the words of a very ordinary human being who's writing about their experience with God. But we stop seeing God as the trumpet player, and now we see God as being the composer of the music. But the music consists of different voices. Does that sort of make sense? Yeah? And I would take it a little bit further, and I would say if God is the composer, the Holy Spirit's the conductor, telling each of these voices when to come in to formulate this music. So, yes, it's a heretical view. It's not the orthodox view. It is the view of our church. And I think it's the right view, and I think it's a very helpful view. When you open the Bible and you read some things, you think, well, why would God want this included? Well, God did want it included, but it's the words of a person. You don't necessarily need to believe every single thing. Scripture is complex. I'm suggesting that this idea of plenary verbal inspiration is too narrow a term, and that this symphonic view of inspiration is far more useful. It allows for the words of God, it allows for visions from God to be recorded, it also allows for the experiences of ordinary people to be written down. It gives us an inspired account of history, but it is still just history. It's not the words of God, it's just history. It also includes poetry and wisdom. They're not necessarily God's words, they're human words, human concepts, human thoughts, human feelings, but they are also inspired by God and a part of the Bible. Sometimes the word of God comes through singly, and sometimes it's in harmony together. Now that brings us then to the question of what we do with the Bible. So to wrap things up, I want to look at the idea of how we go about studying the Bible. You see, we inevitably live in a postmodern age, or we are inevitably affected by the fact we live in a postmodern age. And the postmodern age is very much all about the almighty me, the almighty I. Everything revolves around I, me. What's my perception of this? How do I feel about this? This is this whole idea, we make a mockery of it, but it's true. The idea of, you know, the snowflake generation being triggered by things. In other words, it's not whether the thing itself is an issue, it's whether I'm triggered by it, and therefore you have to take it away because it triggers me, it affects me. It's all about me, 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 me. And to some extent, this comes through into our Bible study. We open the Bible, we read a verse, we say, what does that mean to me? Or sometimes we spiritualize it and say, what's God trying to say to me through this passage? The trouble is with that, that's not necessarily the right way to approach it, and that quote there on the screen is absolutely right. Everything you look for and all that you perceive is a way of proving whatever you already believe. Ever noticed how people will tend to, I notice this when I travel around from different churches speaking. When you go through the lesson study, the Bible study, you know what they're going to say. You know what that church will say about that passage, because that's the way that church thinks. You go down the road to another church, have exactly the same Bible study, and you know they'll come up with something different, because they're effectively doing this. They're reading into it what they already know. So I'm going to share with you something called, well, just a little tiny touch of something called hermeneutics. Right? Dennis has been studying these, haven't you? Yes? Good. Okay. So, never mind Homer what. Listen, it's a big word for something very simple. It's called having a method to approach the scriptures with, rather than just reading it and saying, hey, what's it mean to me? We approach it with some kind of a structured method. And so I'm going to share with you the top three rules of hermeneutics. Are you ready? Okay. First one's quite easy to remember. It's called context. Every passage has a context, and we always need to look at the context of a passage for it to make any sense for us. We need to look at who the author was, who the author was speaking to, what the historical time period is they're writing within, what events preceded, what other things within the Bible talk to the same topic. Okay? So the first one is context. Now the second one is a little more difficult to remember, but I'm sure we'll be okay with it, because the second one is also context. Okay? It's absolutely vital. We can say it over and over and over again. There is a context to everything that's written in the Bible, and it's vital that we go there and we think about it and we study it and we research it and we find it out, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. Okay? So those are the easy ones out of the way, and now we come to the ones that are really going to strain us a little bit. The third one is, oh wait, context. Okay? I won't repeat myself again, you get the idea by now, but this is slightly humorously referred to as the top three rules of hermeneutics are context. You've got to get the context to a passage. So let's look at a couple of examples. Here's the first one. In Genesis 1, the verse we read earlier, God created the heavens and the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the watery deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, and God said, let there be light, and so on. Now, if you were to realize that the end of that creation week involved the creation of Adam and Eve, so 6 days later, and in due course, and the Bible states how long, Adam and Eve had a son, and in due course, and the Bible states how long, that son had a son, and so on and so on and so on. If you're ever a little short of something to do, of a quiet afternoon, you can sit down and you can add up the genealogies. It's not particularly difficult to do, to arrive at the fact that from creation down to the flood is roughly 2,000 years. And of course, from the flood down to Christ is also roughly 2,000 years. And you don't even need to do the maths to know that, since Christ to now is 2,021 years or something like that. Okay. So this would place the earth at about 6,000 years old. Okay. But along comes someone like our friendly, smiling professor, who says, aha, but we picked up a rock and we radiocarbon dated it, or counted the growth rings in it, or pulled the leaves off it, some nonsense. And we've decided that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, so there you go. Okay? So if we approach this text from the point of view of our attitude, our understanding, our, quotes, knowledge, well, we've got a problem, haven't we? Because the Bible says 6,000 years, and science says 4.5 billion years. So what we do is we come up with this solution to the problem, which goes something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the doorbell rang and the paper boy delivered the newspaper, so God went and put the kettle on and sat down for a nice hot cup of tea and some biscuits. But the trouble was that the crossword in the broadsheet newspaper was so difficult that by the time God had finished the final clue, his cup of tea was cold and 4.5 billion years had gone by, and he put down the paper and said, "What was I doing? Oh yeah, I was creating." And so he goes back to planet Earth and says the Earth was without shape and empty, and he begins to create. Now, putting the mockings aside, this is what's known as the gap theory. The idea that we can shoehorn into that full stop 4.5 billion years of geological history. And the idea is that while God goes off and does whatever God does, the Earth gradually cools and volcanoes erupt and lava flows sweep across the surface and all this kind of stuff happens. And it's onto rocks and formations which are 4.5 billion years old that God comes and he begins to create. And yes, so we let God have the credit for creating, but we insert into this our ideas about how science works. Now let's apply those top three rules of hermeneutics. When Moses wrote this down, what would he have believed about how old the earth was? Did he have any way of knowing that the rocks were supposedly 4.5 billion years old? No. So the people who wrote it down and the people for whom it was written down just did the maths and went, I can trace my genealogies back a couple of thousand years. I know that the Earth is, well, at that time, 3,800 years old or whatever it was. Yeah? So when we put this into a context, we start to realise we don't need to think of these complicated sort of arrangements. Here's another example. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's think about that passage for a minute. When we read the word heavens, what springs to our mind? If I was to hold up the TV Times and say, "Hey look, this is amazing, there's a program here on TV tonight saying the wonders of the heavens," what would we be thinking of?
The universe.
The universe, distant galaxies, something from the Hubble Space Telescope, you know, so something like that. But what do you think Moses thought when he wrote down that? The first problem we have with that passage is that actually the heavens and the earth is a mistranslation. Heavens in Hebrew is only plural in the same way that maths is plural in English. It isn't. It's just got an S on the end inconveniently, or the Hebrew equivalent. So actually it's God created the heaven and the earth. Uh-huh. So what would that have meant to the people who wrote it and for whom it was written? Now the example I give you is Abraham, and obviously we're going back a little historically, but Abraham, remember when God took Abraham out into the night and said, "Count the stars." And so Abraham looks and thinks, "Well, where do I start?" And he sees this bright star over there and he says, "Right, number one," and he looks up a little bit to the left, right, number two, "Oh, this is hopeless." How much conception would Abraham have had that the first star he counted was actually Venus? It's not a star at all, it's a planet. It's reflecting the sunlight. It's a part of our own solar system. It is, by comparison, our very near neighbour. But the second star he pointed to, a little up and to the left, is a star, it's a sun, orbited by its own solar system, immeasurably further away. How much would Abraham have known about that? Nothing. As far as he was concerned, big bright star, small less bright star, end off. And so it brings in a very interesting thought that what God created was simply Earth and its immediate surroundings. And it deals with all sorts of problems like, well, how did the light get from distant stars to planet Earth? Well, because the stars were already there. And there's another clue, this is context, putting into context. The passage we looked at last time in Job 38, where God responds to Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the sons of God shouted for joy? But wait a minute. If Adam was the first son of God, Adam doesn't get created for another 6 days. So who were those sons of God who shouted for joy as they say, saw God creating the earth? And the answer has to be that on one of those distant stars which already existed, one of those distant stars, or many of them, is a sun. And orbiting that sun is a planet. And on that planet are other unfallen beings. And those unfallen beings shouted for joy as they watched God miraculously creating planet Earth. So what we see here, when we put it in the context of what the author of that passage would have understood and what his audience would have understood, we have to understand that what God created in Genesis 1 verse 1 is this planet, this earth, and its immediate surroundings, possibly including our solar system, or possibly just including our atmosphere and everything around it. Alright, so, just to summarise then, we are separate, the sons of God are separate from the sons of man because we believe the Bible is God's inspired word. We believe it's useful for all of those things listed by Paul, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and we believe in a symphonic view of inspiration, which is not as simple as saying every single word in the Bible is God's word. But because we believe that the Bible is inspired, that it's useful for teaching and so on, we need to discipline ourselves to approach Bible study in a structured way, a hermeneutic, if you like. We need to avoid egocentric interpretation. It's all about me, what do I think, what's this mean to me? And we need to use accepted hermeneutic methods. And there are more. I've only barely brushed the surface of one in this morning, but I hope that was a useful sort of introduction. So, yeah, the Bible is inspired, we can rely on it, and we should.